We are going to look at 1 John chapter 5 tonight. I got asked a question about this a while back about the two readings that are presented for 1 John chapter 5. And I'm going to read this out of the New American Standard, which has a shorter reading. But I'm going to start with 5:5, and we'll read down to 9 just so we have the context, and then we're going to go back and look at verses 7 and 8, which are the main ones that we have a question about. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he testified concerning his Son. Now there are two readings for this passage that we're interested in. The first one that's shown on the screen is what you find in the New King James Version, and the King James Version is similar. There's an extra set that's highlighted in yellow here. And it says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." The NSAB and almost every other translation that you have do not have this extra set in here. Instead, it just states, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement." And it's a highlighted text that's in dispute. So we need to understand why is it there. Well, the King James Version has the extra words, the New King James, I should say. The New King James Version has the extra words because they're in the King James Version. The King James Version has the extra words in there because Erasmus's Greek New Testament, the third edition in 1522, which is a composite text that was used for the basis of the King James translation, had these extra words in it. What's interesting, though, Erasmus's first two editions do not have these extra words. It's only in the third edition. And the extra words are in Erasmus's third edition, were there because he was pressured into it by the Roman Catholic Church. The evidence that he collected showed that these words were not originally in the text. They were somebody's marginal notes that got pulled into the text by some scribes. Erasmus knew this, and in his first two editions did not have these words in there. But the Roman Catholic Church basically came down really hard on him and said that basically he could not sell his book without having those words in there. He basically replied in response to that, "Well, if anybody can prove to me that there is a Greek text that has these words, then I'll put it in there." Well, somebody pulled out a Greek manuscript and had it with those words in there. Now, it turns out that somebody wrote one specially just to prove this to Erasmus. It wasn't actually a real manuscript. It was one that somebody had copied and put those words in there. But he kept his word to it, and besides, without the Roman Catholic Church's approval, he wasn't going to be able to sell his book, and then that makes the whole project almost useless. If you actually look at the Greek evidence, and I know this is kind of small and tiny, but there are the extra words are only found in a few Greek manuscripts. These are the ones that actually have it, the extra words. The one that's, they're numbered by the order in which they have been found. So these manuscript numbers are not necessarily in chronological order. These are the order which they are found. So the first one's in the 10th century. It includes the reading in a marginal note. It's not in the main text. It's off on the side of the margin. It was very clear that it was added after the original copy was made. In fact, they are pretty certain that the marginal note was added in the 15th or 16th century. That's important because that's when Erasmus did his copy. Somebody took an old copy and put Erasmus's extra words into this 10th century one. There's an 11th century one. Again, it's in the marginal notes. And it's dated to no later than the mid-16th century. The reason why they know when this was written is by just sheer coincidence, because Erasmus put this these words in here. They, by sheer coincidence, they use exactly the wording that Erasmus used. So they know exactly that it has to be from Erasmus, because that's the only other place the source is. Okay. The 12th century includes a marginal note, again dated to the 16th century. There's a 14th century one. And this one's interesting. It's a Latin-Greek parallel Bible. So it's Latin on one side, Greek text on the other. And the evidence shows that the scribe translated the Latin wording into the Greek. In other words, he copied the Latin, started copying the Greek, realized that the Latin had extra words that the Greek didn't have. And so he didn't know what to do, so he basically translated the Latin into Greek and stuck it in there so that the two sides would match with each other. Then there's a 14th century one. Again, there's a marginal note that dated to the 16th century. There's a 15th century one, again with a marginal note. There's one in 1520. We even know where it was done. It was done in Oxford. And it apparently was made in order to force Erasmus to change his text. So we got a manuscript that dates to the 15, we know it was 1520 was when this manuscript, Erasmus's third edition came out in 1522. There's a 16th century one from Spain. There's an 18th century one, but it has Erasmus's identical wordings. And there's another 18th century from Athens that has the wording in there, the extra words. In other words, there's none of them actually have the extra words in the text until you get later and they're borrowing Erasmus's words. The ones that are prior to Erasmus's are all in the margins. And the handwriting and the ink shows that whoever wrote it in the margins did it a whole lot later than the scribe who originally did the manuscript. So that kind of makes it difficult to use. In fact, Daniel B. Wallace, talking about the textual problems of 1 John 5, 7 through 8, he says, thus there is no sure evidence of this reading in any Greek manuscript until the 1500s. Each such reading was apparently composed after Erasmus's Greek New Testament was published in 1516. Sorry, I said 15. I got a different date here. Indeed, the reading appears in no Greek witness of any kind, either manuscript, parasitic, or Greek translation of some other version until 1215. In a Greek translation of the Acts of the Lateran Council, a work originally written in Latin. So there was one, they have one from 1215, but it was started in Latin, it was translated into Greek. It wasn't originally Greek. Thus, this is all the more significant because many Greek fathers would have loved such a reading, for it so succinctly affirms the doctrine of the Trinity. The reading seems to have risen from in a 4th century Latin homily in which the text was allegorized to refer to the members of the Trinity. From there, it was made into copies of the Latin Vulgate, the text used by the Roman Catholic Church. So basically, they said the earliest copy we find is somebody's homily, at which they had based it loosely on 1 John 5, added some extra words in there, The Roman Catholic Church loved this so well, it got pulled into the Latin Vulgate, and then became part of the Latin Vulgate. Another writer, the Jameson Fawcett Brown Commentary, says the only Greek manuscripts in any form which support the words in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, are the Monophorus in Dublin, copied evidently from the modern Latin Vulgate, the Ravenna's, copied from the Compulsatian Polyglot, a manuscript at Naples, with the words added in the margin by a recent hand, Otto Bananias of the 15th century, the Greek of which is mere translation of the company Latin. All the old versions omit the words. The oldest manuscripts of the Vulgate omit them. The earliest Vulgate manuscript, which has them, is one that dates to the 8th century. Another commentary, Neil Lightfoot, says the textual evidence is against 1 John 5:7. Of all the Greek manuscripts, only two contain it. These two manuscripts are of very late dates, one of the 14th or 15th century, the other from the 16th century. Two other manuscripts have this verse written in the margins. All four manuscripts show that these verses was apparently translated from a late form of the Latin Vulgate. So everyone, basically what the commentators are saying is, it really started in the Latin, these extra words. It got into the Latin Vulgate, and they got propagated back into the Greek manuscript. It wasn't originally in the Greek. So let's take a look at the Latin evidence. And we find it in and I'm not going to name all these different codexes, but we find it at the earliest is in the 7th century from Spain, then the 8th and 9th century from France, which is next door to Spain. 9th century from Spain, from France, 10th century from Spain, 10th century from Spain. The early evidence shows that it came from Spain and got into the Latin, starting in the Spanish churches. The oldest Latin manuscripts do not contain the extra wording. Ancient Syrian and Copic manuscripts don't contain the extra wording. The earliest Latin versions reads differently from Erasmus's Greek version. In fact, the earliest is found is in the writings of a man named Priscillian of Avila, a Spaniard, who wrote around AD 380. This is they mentioned the homily. An English translation of his statement says, as John says, there are three which give testimony on earth, the water, the flesh, the blood, and these three are one, and these three which give testimony in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one in Christ Jesus. Now, I wrote this without punctuation because it would have been found in the Latin without punctuation. So, in other words, if he's partially quoting, you don't know where his quote starts and ends. If he's quoting from 1 John. He's adding extra words, but he's blending his words in with, was it 1 John? And you don't know where the real start and end is. So we don't know how much was quoted and how much was actually his commentary. But the evidence shows that a good portion of it was his commentary. So the conclusion is that the extra words were added by scribes in the Roman Catholic Church. Probably added because it clarifies their view of the Godhead. And since the added words first appear in the Spanish copies of the Latin text, there's a strong possibility that someone jotted Priscillian's words in the margin of a manuscript, and then that later got blended into the Latin text. And since the Latin text was heavily used, scribes then added the words as marginal notes to many of the Greek manuscripts because, well, it's in the Latin. If it's missing out of the Greek, we need to put those missing words back in. And so they started, scribbling in the margins to add it back into the Greek on the old manuscripts. And so This is how we ended up with this little bit of a mess. Now, it's not that what was stated is all that wrong or anything. It's just not in the original text. Now, it's not whether it's right or wrong. It's just not there. And so it shouldn't be a part of our Bibles. And so that's why you find it in the newer ones without it being in there. But rather than just stopping there, let's talk about what it actually says. Let's talk about the meaning of this passage. Okay. We know from the Old Testament that truth is established by two or more witnesses. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. It says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. John also states in his statement here in 1 John that there are three witnesses to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what his statement is. So let's go back and look again at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, I'm going to start again in verse 5. It says, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he testified concerning his Son. Notice this whole thing is about the testimony of the witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. This is what this passage is about. And John is saying there are three main witnesses to this. And not necessarily in the order which it was presented, but there is the witness of the water. And I believe what John was referring to was that when Jesus was baptized, going back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And in verse 17, after Jesus... Actually, let's read the context of it. Verse 16, it says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the testimony of the water. Jesus was baptized. And the Spirit came upon Jesus, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. But John says there's also a witness of the blood. When Jesus died on the cross, in John chapter 19, John 19, starting with verse 34, said, but one of the spirits pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. That's why John also, if you go back to 1 John 5, he says, not the blood only, but the water and the blood. Or not water only, but the water and the blood. This is absolute proof that Jesus died. When the spear went into his side, it would have pricked the side of his heart. And the water and the blood is referring to that the heart had stopped and poured out. His death is another testimony. that he had act in his death. There is another testimony. Take a look at Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 and verse 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." Or was the Son of God. The centurion, seeing the evidence of Jesus' death, was impressed to say this man was the Son of God. That's also a testimony. And the third witness that John calls for us is the witness of the Spirit. Well, the Bible comes by the Spirit in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "For no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." All of our Bible is a product of the Holy Spirit. Without this evidence, we would know nothing about Jesus. You can't oppose or support Jesus without the Bible. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. "Therefore I made known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." You don't know about Jesus without the Holy Spirit telling you. You can't even deny Jesus without first knowing what the Spirit said. The Spirit also predicted the coming of the Messiah. For instance, in Isaiah 61, Isaiah chapter 61, and in verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." The Spirit said that the Messiah would come and free us from sin. And it's that same Spirit who guided the apostles and then showed that their words were true by the miracles that he did through them. For instance, in Acts chapter 5, Acts 5 and verse 32, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." In other words, there are multiple evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. We see it in his baptism. We see it in his death. We see it by the support by the Holy Spirit and the words given to us. Now, if we accept the testimony of men to determine truth, and we look at it and say, you know, if we've got two or three witnesses, then that's truth. Then the question then is, what do we do with the testimony of God? Because the testimony God provided is greater. Going back to John 5. John 5, starting with verse 31. Jesus said here, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who testifies of me, and I know that testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was the burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than him, than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to do, accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his words abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them that you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, and you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory which is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will curse you before the Father. The one who curses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe in his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus is citing a number of different testimonies. And the greatest of them is not the testimony of man like John. The greatest testimony is that of God, the Spirit. The real question that we look at when we look through these things is, what do we do with the evidence? There's ample evidence from God. God's testimony is the greater evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. So what do we do with that fact? We talked about before, you could believe and say, yeah, Jesus exists, or do you actually believe in Jesus to the point of actually doing something about it? Changing your life. And being obedient to what he teaches. If there's anyone here today who is not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. For those of you who are children of God and would like the prayers of your brethren on behalf, why don't you come forward and stand and sing the song that's selected.